The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the text that we looked at this morning in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right, well, let's take a look at this text once again. This afternoon, we're going to start at verse 5. Paul says, "But if any has caused sorrow..." Oh, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, sorry. "For if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day, and thank you for the manifold blessings of being the children of God. Father, thank you for an inheritance which will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven who are kept by the power of God through faith. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, what an amazing thing that in union with Christ, we are co-heirs of the one who is heir of all things. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise that as your children, we have come to know you, love you, and most importantly, to be known by you. And so, Father, we pray this afternoon for those who are in desperate need. Father, we think of our brother Marshall. And Father, we thank you for him, his gentle spirit, his kindness. And Father, as he is in so much pain right now, we pray that you would relieve him of this pain and heal his body. But if not, Father, we pray that his homegoing and crossing the river would be without fear, but joyful expectation. We think of our brother Bob Morris, who, Lord, is just suffering now for quite some time in the hospital with COPD, and Lord, it's just hard for him to breathe. We pray that in your tender mercies, you would help our brother. Pray that you'd heal him. Father, we thank you that he knows that if you don't, that he's ready to go home and to be with you. But Father, we would pray that you would have mercy upon these two brothers. And Father, we thank you that the suffering in this life is temporary. It's momentary. And compared to an eternal weight of glory, it's light. And so give us that perspective, strengthen our faith. We now pray that you'd speak to us through your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we started talking about what happens after a person has been put out of the church as the final act of discipline. What happens when that person repents? And so we've been looking at the restoration process. And this morning, what we did is we sort of reviewed why treating the person as a Gentile and a tax collector actually means putting them out of the church, not just not letting them take the Lord's Supper. And then we started some background on 2 Corinthians, because the background to what Paul's about to say is immensely important, because trying to get a grasp on who the offender is, what the offense, what the Corinthian church did and didn't do, how they failed, is important. And so we're just going to pick up with where Paul begins to give encouragement to the Corinthians to restore the disciplined and as it were, excommunicated offender. And so in verse 7, he says to forgive him. And we talked this morning about the importance of that transactional forgiveness, right? That this is in all likelihood supposed to be a public transactional forgiveness where the church formally extends forgiveness as it were, as the mouthpiece of Christ to the offender. And the reason that Paul actually tells the Corinthians, and this person had created a tremendous amount of problems for the Corinthian church, a tremendous amount of pain. He had, in all likelihood, been one who had embarrassed himself and the Corinthian assembly in the long run by trying to humiliate Paul publicly. In all likelihood, maybe that guy that was in 1 Corinthians 5 who was in grievous sin, and Paul's laboring for his discipline and restoration, and so you have this terrible situation, and the punishment or the discipline was inflicted by the majority. Paul says it's sufficient. Now what you need to do is you need to extend forgiveness to that person, all right? And then after that transactional forgiveness, and we went on quite a bit about the inadequacy of saying, I'm sorry, or the inadequacy of saying, I apologize, actually to deal in terms of forgiveness. Forgiveness requested, forgiveness granted, right? Paul says, forgive him, and then he says, encourage or comfort him. So the way that you deal with a repentant offender is once that forgiveness has been extended, then there is to be a concerted effort at encouragement and comfort, treating that person with kindness, being benevolent, encouraging that person in the path of their repentance, encouraging that person in terms of reconciliation with others. And in other words, it's not just simply, forgive and forget. It is forgive and comfort. Forgive and encourage. One of the ways that we forgive people who have sinned grievously, suffered the consequences of those sins, is we continually remind them of the truths of the gospel. We continually remind them of the truths of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When a person actually begins to feel the weight of their sin, they come under conviction, oftentimes the devil will have a field day in continuing to bring up their sin. And what Christians need to do is they don't need to pile on, they don't need to extract their pound of flesh, they need to point people to the saving blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's what the church is supposed to do. Verse 8, Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. I take this reaffirmation to be some sort of public and even concrete expression, not just mouthing the words of we love you, but a reaffirmation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And then verse 9, and that's where we left off in this morning. Verse 9 says, for to this end, so for this reason, this purpose also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. So understand this, that as the apostle writes that severe letter, which we don't have, and he is earnestly appealing to them, maybe even commanding them by apostolic authority, you need to deal with this person. Okay? Paul says, I wrote that letter to you with the express intent purpose of seeing whether or not you as a church would be obedient. In a very real sense, Paul's saying this was a test. And the test was to see if you would be obedient in all things. And that brings up the important observation that when the church is faced with a situation where either discipline needs to be enacted or forgiveness and restoration needs to happen, we need to understand that the church is being put to a test at that point as to whether or not the church will follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be a faithful church. One of the things that is really just heart-wrenching is how many churches absolutely neglect, fail, ignore in this area of discipline, and at the end of the day, to neglect discipline when it is required is to fail the test. It is to show oneself unfaithful in the calling that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many years ago, of course, that's almost how all my stories start now. Many years ago, we had a person who we had to put under church discipline. We found out this person was going to another church in our area. And so Charlie and I went to the pastor because in an ideal world, okay, Bible-believing churches should cooperate with each other in the process of discipline and restoration. And so Charlie and I went to talk to the pastor, who's a wonderfully nice man, but he didn't have a clue about discipline. And so when we explained the weight of this person's sin and then explained what we had done, he looked at us and basically promised that he wouldn't let this person teach Sunday school or sing in the choir or something like that. When we don't do what the Bible tells us to do, we fail the test. Okay. And at the end of the day, what matters is not the public opinion of the community as to whether we're meanies or not. At the end of the day, what matters is what the head of the church thinks of this local assembly. That's what matters. And so we're more than happy to bear the criticisms, and we're more than happy to bear the opinions of people who think that we are terrible because we practice church discipline. And believe me, there are not a few. But what matters is what Jesus thinks of the church, not what our neighbors think. And so Paul says, I wrote this to you, and I wrote it, and it was stern, and I wrote it, but that exhortation to discipline was simply a test. And here, what Paul is able to do is he's able to basically say, and you know what? You guys passed the test. And so in verse 10, Paul makes this really interesting observation. Notice the way that he says this. And again, there's a tactfulness with Paul. Verse 10, but one whom you forgive anything, right? So notice, he's not delving into details. He's not rehearsing events. And he's speaking with a degree of ambiguity. He says, but one whom you forgive anything, I also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So understand that Paul is in a real sense putting the focus on the church's response to the offender. I've forgiven him. If there was anything, and notice the way that Paul even underestimates or diminishes the importance of the sin against him. If I even had anything to forgive, well, of course he did. But what he's doing is he's actually putting the focus on the importance of the church forgiving the offender because of the damage the offender had done to the church. And so when the apostle puts it like that, there is a sense in verse 10 where he's telling the church, when it comes to forgiveness, you dare not hold a grudge. You dare not keep part of the offense tucked away in your back pocket to be used for a later date. There is this emphasis in the presence of Christ. I've forgiven them. You have forgiven them. And there is this magnificent sense where Christian forgiveness, you know, you've heard the old expression of forgive and forget, right? Christian forgiveness is better than that. It's far better than that. Because our forgiveness of others is a reflection of God's forgiveness of us. And when God forgives us, there is restoration, there's reconciliation, there is a rebuilding of fellowship. There is sometimes a necessary healing process that is required. And there is this tremendous sense where as Christians, we forgive. And what that means is that offense, that sin that we have forgiven is no longer a point of contention or controversy between us and the offender. I know I am in deep trouble when I sit down in a premarital or a marriage counseling situation and the couple starts with, well, in 1994, okay, right? There is a sense where we are prone to hang on to offenses. And there are reasons why we hang on to offenses. Sometimes we hang on to an offense simply because we don't like the feeling of being vulnerable to somebody who may hurt us again. And so if we can hang on to it, we can use it as leverage in the future to make sure that they don't do that to me again. That is not Christian forgiveness. God doesn't do that with us. We don't do it with others. You say, well, what if that person hurts me again? What if? If they're repentant, you forgive them again. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, Roger's favorite, I think, said this. You ever going to want to read something powerful on forgiveness? Read Watson's exposition of the Lord's Prayer on the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Watson goes in and explains what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. It's very, very important. It's very valuable information that Watson gives. But Watson makes a statement in that exposition where he says, you are always bound to forgive an enemy, but you're not necessarily bound to trust one. Okay? So there is a sense where it is incumbent upon us as individual Christians and as a Christian church to extend forgiveness without holding back, without holding a grudge, without actually having a sore spot because that person really, really, really did me wrong. And so David Garland, he says, Paul's concern is always for the whole group, talking about verse 10, and not for himself or even ultimately for the offender. The forgiveness mends the differences between Paul and the individual and the individual in the church, and most important, between Paul and the church. And so Paul saw this idea of, listen, no grudges, don't hold back. I forgive, you have forgiven, we've done it in the presence of Christ. This is the way that Christian forgiveness actually should work, and it's the way that the church moves forward. Why would we say that? Well, verse 11, the reason that you forgive, verse 11, is so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. You do know what verse 11 means, right? To withhold forgiveness is to give Satan a place and to succumb to his schemes. Understand that an unforgiving spirit actually gives Satan an opportunity to be that older brother in the story of the prodigal son is to give Satan an open door into your life and the life of the church. And so, when we think about this, you have to forgive. Again, we're talking about a person that has repented, all right? Let me just say one thing, and this is important. I haven't brought it up yet. It's a sermon all by itself, and that is that there is no transactional forgiveness until there has been repentance. Okay? No transactional forgiveness until there has been repentance. Okay. So what the reason that this is important is because we have a lot of nonsense that goes on today where you have, you remember the guy that went in and held the Amish girls captive in the school and then killed a bunch of them, and they're being the parents are being interviewed and they said, "We forgive them." That may be a very moving sentiment, but that's not biblical forgiveness. Okay. You can maintain an attitude of forgiveness in your heart towards somebody who has sinned against you, and you can be ready to forgive, but you don't just go around indiscriminately forgiving people who have not repented. How do you know that? Because God doesn't forgive you unless you repent. You really going to be more lenient and gracious than God? Now, that doesn't mean the alternative is be a really bitter, nasty person, harbor resentment in your heart. That's not what this is about. There is a difference between an attitude of forgiveness and transactional forgiveness. An attitude of forgiveness says, you know what, Lord, you know that I'm not holding this against them before you in the presence of Christ. I am not holding, I'm not harboring a grudge or anger or bitterness or any of that. And therefore, I am ready to forgive so that if the offender comes to me and asks me for forgiveness because my heart is right with God and I have the proper attitude, then I can actually extend forgiveness transactionally when it is requested. Okay. The person in view has repented. And Paul says, if you don't forgive the repentant person, you're giving an opportunity for Satan. And so, Colin Cruz says, it seems most likely, therefore, that what Paul has in mind in this verse is the possibility that Satan might take advantage of the situation and defraud the congregation of one of its members permanently. Think about that verse. So that no advantage would be taken us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. At least we shouldn't be. What are the schemes of Satan when it comes to the necessity of forgiving a repentant brother or sister, and we withhold that forgiveness? I wrote a blog not too many years ago called The Dangers of Successful Discipline. The person repents, and yet we think to ourselves, are they showing enough fruit? Are they truly sorry? And there's something inside of us that withholds the genuine and full extension of forgiveness, because at the end of the day, we are like the older brother. What are Satan's schemes when it comes to withholding forgiveness? Well, First of all, when forgiveness is withheld, the gospel is eclipsed. Is not the heart of the gospel the forgiveness of sin? When we refuse to forgive sin of somebody who is repentant, we are actually eclipsing the beauty of the gospel. Okay? Now, you can say all kinds of things, you know, that are excuses for not withholding forgiveness, but the reality is that to withhold forgiveness is to eclipse the very gospel that we say that we believe and that we say we're saved by. Satan also has the scheme of grace being denied when reconciliation is refused. We end up denying the grace of God when we refuse reconciliation. You do know that what we end up saying is, we end up saying things that make us think that our case is special. Right? Well, if you only knew what that person put me through, as if you're the only one. The fact is that all of these things are common to human beings. And your case is not special. It's only special insofar as that it has affected you. But that doesn't mean that that ends up serving as grounds for all kinds of excuses as to why I don't need to forgive. So when we refuse to forgive, what Satan is doing is he's getting us to deny the grace of God because we are refusing reconciliation. And reconciliation, again, is just as much at the heart of the gospel as the forgiveness of our sins. When we withhold forgiveness, self-righteousness is promoted. When we say, not now, maybe not ever, that is the height of self-righteousness. Self-deceiving self-righteousness. Why? Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You can take this to the bank as far as its biblical buttressing goes. The forgiven are those who forgive. And if you don't forgive, it is an indication that you've never tasted forgiveness. Have you not read those passages? Even in the Lord's Prayer, if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. I don't care what kind of exegetical gymnastics you might try to do with that text. The fact is that what it says is what it means, and what it means is scary. The end of the parable in Matthew 18 and in verse 35, you remember the guy owes this $10 billion debt, and he goes to the king and he whines and he cries and I'll pay back every penny, which by the way was an impossibility, and the king forgives and he forgives this massive debt. And so then that guy goes out and he finds a guy, fellow servant, that owes him 50 bucks. And he grabs him and starts to throttle him and shake him and choke him and say, pay me back every penny. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you into debtor's prison. The fellow servants see that. They go tell the king. The king is enraged. And he says, bring that man to me bound hand and foot. I forgave you $10 million. you couldn't forgive him $50? Cast that man into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says, and so your heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from the heart. That's not messing around. This is serious stuff. And the fact is that Satan is just having a field day when people refuse to forgive, because what is emerging is a self-righteous older brother that has no room in his heart for grace or forgiveness. And he's denying the gospel and he's denying the grace of God. And Satan says, that's my boy. That's my boy. Another scheme is that despair grows. Despair grows for the one to whom forgiveness is not extended. By the way, that's what Cruz meant in that statement where he says that Satan might take advantage of the situation and defraud the congregation of one of its members permanently. The very idea of having this person who's repented and having him go into a state of despair because forgiveness is not extended. Where does that kind of despair lead? Satan takes the advantage. This is serious, weighty stuff. And so there is a lot at stake when an offender repents. So what does this process look like? Jonathan Lehman says, restoration is simply the church declaring forgiveness toward the person and reaffirming his or her citizenship in God's kingdom. That's a great definition of what the restoration looks like. So let me just outline the process to you very quickly. Restoration often begins with the removed offender reaching out to somebody. Sometimes it's the elders. Sometimes it's somebody in the church reaching out and expressing the fact that they are repentant. Thankfully, I can testify to you today before God that that's happened a number of times over the years. And there's a sweetness to it. There is a sweetness. And so the restoration process begins with the removed offender reaching out to the elders. Remember I said earlier this morning that if repentance takes place within the context where the sin was committed, so to speak. So the person actually does have to have a conscientious awareness that it's not merely a matter of being made right with God, but it's being made right with God through also being made right with the people of God that have disciplined you and put you out. Okay. Once that happens, once the person reaches out and says, I'm repentant, I want to be restored, Then begins what you can just simply call a deliberative process where, and in this case, it's most typically the elders, we try to determine the reality and the fruit of repentance. Some people, for instance, like Jay Adams in his book on church discipline says, all the person needs to do is come and tell you they're repentant, then you restore them. I think that's a mistake. Because then he has to turn around and say, so what if the person's repentance doesn't turn out to be real? Well, then you put them under discipline all over again. All right. I mentioned this morning the case of a person who, through a mutual party, contacted me, expressed repentance. The first meeting, I was very persuaded of this person's repentance. Called for a second meeting. In that second meeting, I began to talk about the process of restoration and being made right with the church. And at that moment, the switch was turned off, and the person was unwilling to proceed, and then went back to their old life. Okay, so if after that first meeting, I would have said to my fellow elders, let's restore this person at the next Lord's Supper service, what would have ended up happening is that we would have turned around and by the next Lord's Supper service have to put the person under church discipline all over again. There is a much wiser path. And that is just simply to do our best to try to determine the evidence of repentance, not just the profession of it. So look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So does Paul see the church itself having sinned in the way that they took the Paul's opponent's part in the controversy? And the answer is yes. Paul sees the church as having sinned, all right? Now notice what he says in chapter 7. He says, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow, notice this, for the sorrow that is according to God, to the will of God, produces repentance without regret unto salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So are there two very clearly different categories of sorrow? So being sorry over sin is not the same thing as actual real repentance. You can have somebody who's absolutely heartbroken over all of the consequences and all of the bad things that they just brought upon themselves or upon other people, and they can genuinely feel bad about that. That is not genuine repentance. Paul says that there is a worldly sorrow. Where does that worldly sorrow lead? Well, it just produces death. Why? Because worldly sorrow does nothing to moving you towards God. But there is a sorrow that produces repentance without regret. Now notice this part, without regret. In other words, there is a work of God where God brings such conviction and sorrow and grief into a person's life. They become miserable because of their sin, but it leads them to repentance unto life. And as it leads them to repentance unto life, they realize that all of the sorrow and the grief were absolutely worth it. And they did not regret a minute of it, no matter how uncomfortable it was. Is it incumbent to be able to make a discernment between worldly sorrow that produces death and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance unto life? Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to say that there's a responsibility that we have to make sure that we do not give a person who is experiencing worldly sorrow some kind of hope that what they're experiencing is making them right with God. That's deceptive. And they're deceived in the process. And so there are two different kinds of repentance. Paul makes it absolutely clear. But notice this, verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You know what Paul's saying in verse 11? Is Paul is saying, listen, Corinthians, the way that you responded was the verifying fruit that it was real. So, Jonathan Lehman again says, the necessary evidence for repentance will look different from sin to sin, right? And it will also not be easy to discern whether the repentance is real. I mean, that part is... Let's just say, in a majority of times, that statement is absolutely true. Okay, and so wisdom is needed. Because you know what you're navigating through? When you're trying to discern a person's repentance and is it real, is it not? You know what you're trying to, you're trying to navigate between caution and compassion. That's what you're trying to navigate through. And so the elders would be absolutely careless if they did not exercise caution in these things, but we would be absolutely heartless if we didn't exercise compassion in these things. And so wisdom is needed. And so when it is determined that... that a person is really repentant, as far as we can tell. Only God ultimately knows the real score, right? But as far as we can tell, so I mentioned years ago we had a wonderful young lady, and she had reached out to me and she told me that she was repentant, she wanted to be restored to the church. That started a process where we had an older lady who knew her very well. We had a younger lady who knew her very well. They were meeting with her on a number of occasions. I had met with her, and we were talking about what the restoration process may look like, what the steps look like. And you know what? At every step, this person didn't say, forget this. This is too hard. At every step, they said, whatever you think is best, I'll do it. And that person stood right here and was received back into the fellowship of the church with hugs, warm embraces, welcomes. That's what we need to do. The balancing act is that you don't want to discourage the sincere, and you don't want to empower the hypocrite. And that, at times, is like Solomon trying to divide the baby. So the church is then informed of the repentance. And then there is restoration. So there's a public declaration of the person's repentance. So, many years ago, we had a lady that got put out of the church. She left her husband, went and married another man. I called her. Her husband called me one day. He was broken, absolutely broken. I think, okay, I need to call this gal. And I would have said she was a godly, wonderful person. And she beats me to the punch, and she calls me first, and I answer, and I said, hello. And she said, I have one thing to say to you. And that is that my husband never wronged me once. This is not his fault. It's my choice. Click. That person was put under church discipline. That person was ultimately excommunicated. When somebody's excommunicated, we write a letter actually explaining the gravity of what it means for the church to make a judicial decision whereby the church says, we do not believe that your profession of faith is valid. Your life is inconsistent with your profession of faith. We can no longer accept you as a member, and you therefore are being put out. And the gravity of those consequences are laid out. I wrote that letter. This was easy over 20 years ago. 2 years ago, I get a call from this woman to tell me that her ex-husband, who I stayed in touch with, had died. She was on his way, she was on her way over. I actually made it over to his house before she did, and he had been in the house for a few days, and it was terrible. And we started talking, and she said, you know, I always loved him. I said, I know. And I know that he always loved you. And she said, I wrote you an email about a month ago. How come you didn't respond? And I said, I didn't get an email from you a month ago. And she starts weeping. And she reaches into her purse, and she pulls out the letter that I had written to her over 20 years ago. And she said, my ex-husband kept this letter. And about a month ago, he said, do you remember this? And he gave it to me. And God brought me to repentance. Doing things God's way is better. I drove home after the coroner got there and everything. I drove home so fast, and I'm digging through email, and I'm looking through junk folders and everything else, and I find her email to me. And it was one of the most beautiful expressions of repentance I had ever heard. And so we told everybody. Most of you won't even remember her, but she has repented, and she's restored. This has happened over and over and over again. We had another case where I wrote the second to the last letter, sent it to this person, said, these are the consequences that your unrepentance has brought about. And at the next congregational meeting, we will vote to put you out. And God used it to bring her to repentance. Okay. So the very idea of the church actually making a public declaration and then even that public reception of that person back into fellowship is something that is such a rich and powerful illustration of the gospel. How powerful is it to have somebody who for years has gone off and done their own thing and gone their own way, and then the hound of heaven doesn't let them go because you keep praying. And then God says, I'm calling your number. Today's the day. You're mine. You can kick and scream all you want, but you're mine. I know how to subdue rebellious brats. And by his grace, he does. And the church gets to rejoice. Sometimes that restoration means restoration right back into the fellowship and membership of the church. There are other times, because of extenuating circumstances, that it may not be best for the attender to be back in the church. That doesn't mean that there's no restoration and forgiveness offered. It is. And I will tell you that we have experienced the joy of this, and we've experienced the bitterness of it. I think that when I am an old man, and some young whippersnapper wants to ask me about what it was like to be in the ministry for 112 years, when he says, "What were the hardest things?" I will have no problem answering what were the hardest things. The hardest things were watching people turn away from Jesus. The hardest things were watching people go their own way. The hardest things were watching people barter for an idol. The hardest things were watching people stop their ears and not listen to the church or listen to the word of God through the church. The hardest things will be thinking about the times that you prayed with that person and you memorized scripture with that person and you went out evangelizing with that person and you served the Lord's Supper with that person and you talked about the Puritans with that person, and then to realize that that person sold all of that for a mess of pottage. That will be the hardest thing. But if the whippersnapper decides to ask me what were the happiest things, I will have to say, young man, time is going to fail me, and I may die before I get through this. But the joys have been so many. To see sinners repent, to see wayward sheep who were lost found, to see people baptized, to see little kids in this church that I could wrestle around with on the floor and then watch them grow up, get married, have kids right here. And to see them baptized, walking with Christ, there will be nothing better than that. And so the joys are immense. The sorrows are hard. But the fact is that it is faithfulness to the Lord in all of these things that matters the most. Too many people are not willing to lose a friendship because they don't want to tell somebody the truth. Everybody's tempted to pare the corners of truth. But by God's grace, faithfulness in this place will look like you and me being told the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. So church discipline is a means of grace, that formative discipline that we need. When we begin to wander in our clear moments, we want that person to come and get us. So let me just give you really just a quick application. One, you and I as children of God should be open to reproof and rebuke within the body. You know, we have a generation of thin-skinned people, right? I don't know if you've noticed that. Proverbs 15, he whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Be open to reproof and rebuke within the body. Be open to it. Will people do it poorly? Probably. Most likely. If you think that you're like a really elegant reprover, I don't know even what to make of you. I mean, there's nothing that's elegant about reproving somebody. And so be open to it. Even when it's done poorly, ask where the truth is. If somebody loves you enough to say something to you, then receive it. But also be willing to give it when necessary. Be willing to give it when necessary. Be willing to look at somebody in the eye and say, you know, I love you, and I love you enough to tell you the truth right now. As a church, we should be committed to God's way of dealing with unrepentant offenders, and we should labor in prayer and ministry for the restoration of those under discipline and even those who have been excommunicated. If you believe that doing things biblically is doing things God's way, then you also believe that there's fruit that comes from doing things God's way. And so may God help us. May God help all of us to be faithful brothers and sisters, and may God help all of us to be a faithful church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the kind of God who will leave the 99 and go after the one. And we pray that you'd help us to be just like you, do the same. We pray that you'd help us to excel in forgiveness and to excel in repentance and to excel in speaking the truth to one another in love. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among the saints. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.